Revelation. It's not as impressive or as long as John's, but it's a short revelation. If we could just get rid of these Ten Commandments, I think I could be sin-free. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? Get rid of thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. Just get rid of all of them. And then none of us would be sinners. It's just that doggone law. That's where all the problem is. Thanks for joining us here today on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be talking about Romans chapter 7 today, beginning at verse 7. And we have with us the almost nearly exhausted Pastor Tom Hendrick from Perryville, Missouri, down there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, who has just finished what we call a whirlwind trip down and trip back to Texas.
Well, you know, normally the trip here is about 83.4 miles from my garage to your parking lot.
You're a stickler for detail. I've noticed that. 83.4 miles?
But this one...
Give or take 10 feet?
That's correct. Yeah, depends if I have to park at the far end of the parking lot or... Today we got right up near the door.
Oh, well, good.
So it was a shorter trip. But this time the trip took... Oh, in the neighborhood of 2,700 miles to get here, because I went by way of South Texas, see, a little over a week ago. In fact, a week ago yesterday, we left to drive down to Harlingen in the valley. It's a border town of Mexico, to visit our son, Timothy, who is the director of Christian education at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Harlingen. He wasn't able to be with us this past Christmas. Our other two children were.
Yeah.
So we couldn't go much longer.
So they had belated Christmas?
That's correct. So we drove down to visit him, and by God's grace and all glory to him, Tim is doing a wonderful job down there for the Lord. The people love him. He loves the people. He's just functioning beautifully. And on the way, we got to visit my mother's only surviving yet relative, close relative. My mom is Alzheimer's dementia. Yeah. And one of her brothers was killed in World War II. This brother is still living down in Trinity, which is on the outskirts of Houston. And I'm his namesake.
Okay.
And so we got to visit him on the way down. And then on the way back, we went through Wichita Falls, Texas, where that was my last congregation before coming to Perryville, and had a wonderful reunion with some very dear friends from that congregation. So it was a whirlwind tour. We're back safely by the grace of God, and this is how we're stimulating the economy with the hopeful to receive stimulus money this summer.
How much does gas cost in Texas?
The most we paid was $3.50.
Which I never thought I'd say that's not too bad, about $3.49.
Isn't that something? And that's what we paid today. We always stop on Hampton here and get gas on the way in. And sure enough, it was up to, $3.47.9 what we paid today.
Oh, my. Hope it doesn't get so high that you guys can't make the trip up here sometime.
Well, you know, we may have to start negotiating something,
have
Chuck.
We might have a fundraiser to get Pastor Hendrick up here.
By the way, you know, this week is, what do they call it now, the official title? It used to be known as Secretary's Week.
Yeah.
But now it's some other fancy title, Office Administrators Week or something. And I would just like, at the very beginning now, to give a warm word of appreciation to the secretaries here at KFUO, because I know they do a wonderful job for you and for all the staff here, and to the two secretaries back at my congregation at Emmanuel in Perryville, to Bonnie Smith and Mary Lohman. Ladies, you are God's blessings to us, and we thank him for you.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, giver and perfecter of our faith, we thank and praise you for continuing among us the teaching of your gospel for our instruction and edification. Send your blessing upon the word which will be spoken to us, which we will study at this time. And by your Holy Spirit, increase our saving knowledge of you, that day by day we may be strengthened in the divine truth and remain steadfast in your grace. Give us strength to fight the good fight and by faith to overcome all the temptations of Satan, the flesh, and the world, so that we may finally receive the salvation of our souls. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Hendrick, I'm inclined almost to spend the next hour here talking about your son down there in Texas and his ministry and the family that you visited with and what it's like down in Texas, because I'd just like to stop right here where we are in Romans chapter 7. Yesterday we finished on this resounding, gleaming, shining moment, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's talk
you
about
know,
Texas.
Two words. Yeah, hey, I'm with you on that. I can talk about Texas all day long. Two words come to mind right away: contrast and frustration. And you just hit it on the head, Chuck. I love how you are so able to put things into a concise way. We preachers have a hard time doing that.
Well, I'd like to take credit for that, but I don't know what you're talking about, so you have to explain
okay.
it to me.
Okay, well, as you were saying, yesterday you ended with this wonderful, glorious, resounding note. We're free from the law. Hey, folks.
And I got my revelation.
And you had your revelation.
I'm ready to take my Ten Commandments.
And throw them away.
Chuck them out of
Whoops.
Here. Whoops.
Yep. And then, there's the, and now with the contrast. And the frustration. Paul comes now in these verses that you're about to read and say, oh, but wait a minute. Let's not forget the law, because the law does serve a very useful function, a very good,
do we have
salutary.
To read it? Oh,
I'm afraid we do. No, I'm not afraid we do. I'm excited that we do. Because you see, what we have here not only is frustration in the law, but as Paul is going to tell us, and I so identify with these verses, there are two things in Scripture, or about 2,000 things, well, maybe 2 million things in Scripture that I identify with. Among them is, if somebody were to ask me, with whom, what person in Scripture do you most identify? And that person would be the unnamed man whose son was ill that confronted Jesus when he came down from the transfiguration event. And in the course of the dialogue, the man spoke a prayer that is my daily prayer. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And the second place I so identify in Scripture is right here with the Apostle Paul. We're not even to it yet, but the frustration, it just oozes from Paul. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, dadgummit, it seems that that's what I keep on doing.
Is that how you say it down in Texas?
Dadgummit, or cotton picking.
Yeah.
But then he comes to the end, and he says, hey, but here's the solution. And it's where you ended yesterday. The solution is in Jesus Christ. That's the only solution, the only hope, the only comfort, the only strength that that we have as we struggle through this life.
Let's read the first few verses here, verses 7 through 12 of Romans chapter 7. After Paul has told us that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit, and I've got my hands poised and ready to tear the Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 portions right out of my Bible, Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law, but when the law commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. It took only like five verses for him to take all that away. There goes my revelation. Poof, just evaporated.
So we can't call you Saint John?
Not yet, no. No.
Okay, well, we'll keep working on that.
Okay.
You know, boy, where do we start
well,
with
here,
this?
Well, here's where I want to start.
Okay.
The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Can you elaborate on that particular verse?
You know, the beauty of God's law when he gave it to his to the Israelite people. By the way, there are three laws that God ordained in the Old Testament. There was the ceremonial law, how to worship. There was the civil law, how to govern yourselves. And then there was the moral law, how to live in relationship with God and one another. The ceremonial and the civil codes have come to completion. They no longer apply to us today. We are not governed in how we worship according to the Old Testament code of worship, which was a sacrificial code.
Otherwise, we'd be killing lambs and birds and bulls.
And sheep and all of this, and we'd be smelling up our sanctuary with fires and everything. We'd be having barbecues all the time. The code of civil law was one that told the people from God, saying, I am your leader. It was a theocracy as opposed to what we live in today, a democracy. Now, even though in our democratic lifestyle, which is a government by the people, for the people, from the people, through the people, to the people, whatever, we still have in our code, one nation under God, indivisible. I always ask the question, and I know I'm straying a little, but I'll get back to where we were. I always ask the question, who is the God that's being professed there? David Adams at the St. Louis Seminary faculty has written some wonderful stuff on civil religion. And he raises these questions also. Who is the God that's being professed? Is it just a nebulous God, a God of each person's choosing who states that? Or is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the God who revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ? We Christians would say, well, it's the God who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But is our form of government one that allows us to say that's the exclusive reference by that God? Now, this is raising a whole lot of questions, but it brings us back to realize God has now given us the freedom to govern ourselves no longer by a code that is a theocracy code, but he certainly wants us to continue to honor him even in our civil realm. So, now let's get back to the moral code. That stands for time and eternity. And the whole purpose of the moral code was really, back in the Old Testament time, two things. Number one, to safeguard God's people, to protect them, to give them a way of living so that they would continue to survive even unto the time of Jesus Christ. Remember the purpose that God chose the Israelites. It was to provide the bloodline that would lead to the birth of Jesus, who would then be crucified, arise from the dead, and live on high as our Lord and our Savior. So, the other purpose of the law, not only to preserve in a temporal way the people, but also to guide them in how to honor God by honoring one another. One of the things that so frustrates me today about our society, we seem to be growing less and less honoring of one another. As we live with each other, it seems in many respects becoming more and more a dog-eat-dog world. It's all about me, my, I, individualism.
Self-exaltation.
Self-exaltation, self-gratification, all those self things. So, when Paul says here that the very commandment that promised life, he's referring back to what God intended the commandments to do for us, to preserve us, to enhance our life, to give us a good, healthy, safe life.
So then, this commandment, when it says the very commandment that promised life, which of those three areas, civil, ceremonial, moral, does this commandment that Paul's talking about in Romans 7 fall into?
Moral, absolutely. how to live together with one another.
Thou shalt not kill.
Yeah, don't go off.
How did thou shalt not kill promise life?
Excellent. First of all, it protected me from someone else.
Sure, I can figure that out.
And it protected someone else from me. And in relationship to God, it protected me from the wrath of God, because God is the giver, the creator of life. Only He has the right and the authority to take life. Now, He assigns that right and authority to certain elements in our life, government, for instance. But in a pell-mell sort of way, we don't have the personal right to determine whether you deserve. I don't have the right to come into here, Chuck, and to say, well, gee, Chuck, I don't think you deserve to live anymore. Bang, you're dead. That's wrong. That's what God is guarding against. And if I were to come in and do that, I would then put myself in the position of receiving God's just punishment. So it's an all-around protection.
My memory is a little vague on this, but I seem to recall that there was a moment maybe back there in the book of Exodus where God said, all right, here are the expectations. Here is the law. I'll use that terminology. Do this and you will live. And the people said, we'll do it.
You know, I just read that in my devotion last night, I think it was either last night or the night before. Isn't that amazing? In just a few short chapters in the book of Exodus, I believe is where it is, the people repeated three different times, yes, yes, amen, we will obey.
And if you and I could obey, we would live forever, wouldn't we?
Had sin not entered, which would be the only way that we could live forever, yes.
So the commandments of the expectations of God, if kept, which were kept by one,
by Jesus Christ,
would produce that life that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7.
And isn't that the wonderful thing, Chuck? Isn't that beautiful and exciting to see that, okay, I forfeited the life because I sinned, not by God's will, not by His doing, but God took care of the resolution by sending His sinless Son of God into this sinful world to suffer, to carry the sin that I commit, you commit, Sally commits. I know she's sitting over here rather quiet today because she's working on a project, so she's kind of deep in her own world.
Pretty sinless to me.
You know, can you imagine, and it's so difficult, the sins of all people of all time were heaped upon the back of Jesus Christ. And there's that beautiful passage. I'm not real good at memorized regurgitation of Scripture passages, and I regret that. But in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he said that our sin was given to Christ, and Christ's righteousness was given to us. I quote that in my sermon this coming weekend to show that God, in His gracious and merciful way, has resolved for us the dilemma that we got ourselves into, and we can't get ourselves out of it, but God did it for us.
Okay, so I'm having a new revelation now.
Uh-oh.
Set aside my
Are we getting closer to St. John?
Well, I think maybe just a little bit. I'm beginning to see that the problem here is not the law, which is the way I saw it when we began the program, this doggone law that shows me that there are expectations that I just can't meet. But the problem is not the law. The problem is me.
You know, and Paul came to that realization as well, as when we read on, we're going to find out. You're absolutely right. And there comes more of the frustration, you know. The law of God is perfect. Its intent is absolutely wholesome, holy and wholesome.
Let me ask you this question, and if this is my head in the wrong direction here, just feel happy to correct me.
Oh, that's fun to do.
All right. Yesterday, we went through what was a fairly difficult section for me, where Paul talked about the woman who is married to another is released from that bond if the other dies. So he used that as a practical way of demonstrating this truth, that we are married to sin in this life, so that when we die, killed by the law, we are released from that marriage, if you will, and free to marry another, it says here in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, that other being Christ himself. Sin takes on a kind of a personal or a personification in that image, which seems to continue here where it says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity, verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity, almost making it sound more than just a thing.
Yeah, you know, what happened with sin is that it, and the word that comes to mind immediately is it corrupted our holy nature with which God created our original parents. It more than damaged, it destroyed, it corrupted what was a good thing. So the commandment that was intended, and still is, by the way, intended to be good, has now identified for us, and now let's back up. We talk in our Lutheran circles about three uses of the law. Curb, mirror, and rule. Basic catechetical stuff. The curb use of the law is designed to keep us on the right track, like curbs on a road. I don't know if this ever happened to you, Chuck, but I've jumped the curb on occasion. It's not a pleasant thing to do.
No.
Then I got to get back on the road. Then there's the mirror of the law. And the mirror is just like when I get up in the morning and I look in that mirror, and boy, what do I see? Reality. And it ain't pretty. It ain't pretty.
Didn't used to have all that gray hair, did you?
That's correct. You know, and even though I've got this beard, there are still parts of my neck and face that I need to shave. You know?
Yeah.
Okay? That brings us to a realization of a need. And the need is Jesus Christ. And he fulfills that need. It points us to the cross of Calvary, which, by the way, is empty now because Christ is arisen. Hallelujah. And then we say, wow, this is great, Lord. You freed me now. You've forgiven me. What can I do to thank you? And he says, look at my law again. And there's the third use of the law, the rule or guide for praising and thanking God for rescuing us through Jesus Christ because we had transgressed the law, broken it, jumped the curb. So this law that is meant to be good became something that I corrupted, and in my corruption of it, I became corrupted, and now through Christ, I am uncorrupted, if I can make up a word there. And you know, baptism plays such an important part in this, because as Paul also said, in baptism we are buried with Christ, dead to sin, and we are risen with him, alive to salvation.
We're going to take up the reading of Romans chapter 7 here at verse 13 on the other side of the break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate hearing from you. Donna Beckmeyer writes, Dear KFUO, I want to thank everyone at KFUO for the wonderful bag of gifts received the evening of the Christmas concert at Concordia. The concert was such an awesome blessing in and of itself, and then to receive an entire bag of books, all I can say is, wow. Thank you, Donna. Write to us through the contact page at KFUO.org. We want to hear from you at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
For a few weeks, we're listening to James, the Lord's brother, commenting on his own New Testament epistle. Now, the many teachers who live among us can easily trick themselves into believing that if they speak strong words or if they bring hundreds to faith, then they are doing what the Lord wants them to do. But it is also true that strong words can be filled with hatred, and that hundreds can be led by Satan to follow a teacher speaking what is false. I wrote about this problem in my epistle, where I said, "With our tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." While it is true that our words flow to others, blessing or cursing them, it is also true that our words flow from hearts that desire to serve either God or demons, and it isn't easy for us to tell the difference. One reason why we can't tell the difference between our blessing and our cursing is that we seldom consider what we are teaching before we teach it. To whom am I speaking? What do the words I speak mean to them? Did I listen to them first before I took it upon myself to teach them? And did I pray about what I was going to say before I spoke? Once more, the greatest wisdom for anyone who teaches is first to be quick to listen, then slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Lord, teach us this day to hear your word and what it has to say before we resume to teach it to others. Help us who speak first to meditate on your Torah day and night. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the rabbi who speaks the truth without compromising it. Amen.
Paul Clayton urging you to join my family as an AM 850 KFUO Day sponsor in May. Perhaps you too are celebrating a graduation, anniversary, or birthday. Maybe you're thankful for being blessed with a godly mother or wife. Whatever the occasion, Day sponsorship enables you to express your thoughts worldwide on AM 850 KFUO. Contact us right now and your donation may still qualify KFUO for a matching grant. Contact us today and ask about being a Day sponsor during May.
Pastor Tom Hendrick is with us here today. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri. 84.4 miles. How much is it?
83.4.
83.4 miles.
From my garage now, to today's parking place.
Did you check that before or after the earthquake? You know, we had an earthquake. You know, it might have changed.
You know, that earthquake occurred while we were down in Texas.
Yeah?
So we didn't feel it.
Didn't feel it down there.
But the lady who was dog-sitting, house-sitting our place said that she did wake up and it sounded like a tornado just briefly.
Yeah.
And then it was gone.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So it gets your attention. I'll tell you
that. I missed the excitement.
All right, let's pick up the reading here at verse 13 where Paul writes, "Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Here we have this continuation of a near personification of sin. as if Paul and sin are cohabiting in the same body, and he seems to distance himself from his sinful behavior, shoving the blame onto sin itself. Am I reading this right?
Oh, very much so, yes. In fact, what's going on here is what we referred to before the break in two ways. Number one, the frustration that Paul is experiencing, and secondly, his realization of what we call the second use of the law, the revelation that the law gives us as a mirror that's held up in front of us to reflect back to us the reality of who we are by nature. You know, that beautiful confession of sins in the public worship service, where we say that we are by nature sinful and unclean. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what that reflects back on. And it's true for all of us. We live in a dual reality. On the one hand, we are miserably sinful and unclean. We deserve nothing but God's temporal wrath and eternal punishment. But on the other hand, through Spirit-given faith in Jesus Christ, we lay claim to everything Christ has done in order to cleanse us, renew us. We are declared holy, justified, righteous, all these churchy words that basically say God's pleased with us again because of what Christ did.
So you had alluded to that in the first half hour, this so-called great exchange. How did you put that again?
Christ took upon himself our sins. He gave to us his righteousness.
Sometimes, I think, as we ponder what that means, we say to ourselves, well, he paid the penalty for my sin. He died on the cross for all the sins that I have committed. So he stands in my place. And we forget, maybe, not only did he die a sinner's death in my behalf, but in all the days leading up to that, he lived a perfect life following this good law, and he also offered that. That is part of the righteousness package, isn't it?
Yes, and we have to go back a little farther. Boy, this is great, because we do so often forget the holiness of Jesus as a very important part of his salvation work for us, his atoning work for us. Now remember, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Our creedal statements are so simply instructive, which is why it's so important that we know them, memorize them, and constantly review them. Jesus did not have sin nature. We are born with sin nature, the inherited sin that began with Adam and has passed down to us from generation to generation. Having been conceived by the Holy Spirit, Christ was able, and he did, live a truly sinless life. It wasn't simply that he had the sin nature, but he was able to resist sin. No, he didn't have sin nature. And that was so important because, as the Old Testament reminds us, as we work through the Old Testament, going back to the ceremonial law we referred to earlier, the sacrificial code, the only lambs that were acceptable for sin sacrifices were unblemished lambs. Well, at least as unblemished as you could get in this life. They had to be a spotless lamb, no problems, no illness, no broken bones, perfect lamb, which was a picture pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So, Christ accomplished what's impossible for us to accomplish, that is, to live the law of God perfectly, because he was without sin nature. We can't do that, but he declares us having done it. Luther's famous statement, that I'm going to give the Latin, then I'll come back to the English. Simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously, at the same time, both justified and sinful. That's what Paul is saying right here.
So then the substitution that we're talking about here. For example, we go back to Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, one of those three chapters in there. I think Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And there's another place where Jesus tells his followers that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees,
you can't enter the kingdom of heaven.
And we scratch our heads and say, wow, and as the disciples did, who then can be saved? You can be saved because not only do you have your penalty paid for by your substitute, Jesus, but the righteousness, the honoring and obeying of this good law that Paul argues here, was in fact achieved and done perfectly by Jesus Christ. And he offers that in a substitutionary way as well.
Bingo. And the place or the event or whatever you want to call it, we get it, is our baptism. And we come back to that. Because in and through baptism, the Holy Spirit gives us what we formerly did not possess.
Now, some people listening to us, when they hear that text, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, think that they are on some kind of continuum where they hear these things and then begin a process of self-purging, moving ever and ever closer to that state of perfection, that state of righteousness, away from sin in the direction of holiness. And they don't understand the, at the same time, saint and sinner. To them, that's offensive.
Sure, sure.
That you would even suggest that at the end, you're still going to be a sinner. That's exactly what you should be struggling with all your might to overcome.
And that's the ongoing daily life of a sanctified, the ongoing daily sanctified life of a Christian is that we do strive by the power of God to no longer sin, to do what God wants us to do. But we recognize that due to our fallen human nature, as Paul did in these verses, that we're unable to do it. But our inability to do it doesn't exempt us from the continual striving to accomplish or to, here's a better way of stating it, and I do it in my sermon this weekend. Let's now live the life that God has declared us to be. God has declared us to be forgiven. He has declared us to be holy on the basis of Jesus Christ. So now let's strive by the Spirit's power to live the life that God has given us.
Let me finish reading the chapter here, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I'm going to stop right there.
Oh, how can you stop there? Because, oh, my goodness.
Because I got to tell you, a long time ago, I was in my 20s, and through a series of events, I began to study the Bible. I got interested in Bible study, and I came to read the book of Romans at one point. And I was making my way through this chapter 7, and I was identifying with it just as you had said in the first part of the program, how you identify so strongly with this passage. And I thought to myself, yeah, this is me. I want to do right. But the right that I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do. And the things that I know I need to stop, I just can't seem to stop. It is so frustrating. The tension of it is so frustrating. And then Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I said to myself, that is my question. What is the answer?
Verse 25.
And I was so disappointed.
Oh. Disappointed.
I was completely disappointed and deflated because I thought I was going to get a 7-step plan. I thought I was going to get a 3-step plan. I was going to, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you're there. That's what I was
anticipating. So you were looking for some sort of a process theology
answer. I was looking for a plan. And then Paul says, after asking the question of the ages, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this frustration and this anguish? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What? I mean, this is exactly the way it was for me, I don't know, it's 25, 30 years ago. What? That's it? I thought. Now, I have to admit that I've learned a few things since then. But for the person who's listening to us now, Pastor, who feels that feeling today, you've diagnosed my anguish and my frustration exquisitely, Paul. Thank you very much. Now, what is the answer? And I'm disappointed in his answer here. What would you say to him?
I want to relate something to you that occurred at my last congregation. I was sitting in a Bible study one day with a lady who had grown up in another segment of Christianity, a very law-oriented segment of Christianity. She was made to be frightened to the hilt, never secure in her salvation, until through marriage she came into our Lutheran setting and discovered the glory of the gospel, the mercy and grace of God, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And I was conceived, born, raised in this setting. I turned to her and I said...
So you identified with this?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay.
I told her, I said, you know, I envy you. I envy you because you have such an appreciation for this gospel, this glorious gospel, due to your contrast. She looked at me. She said, Pastor, I envy you because you've had it all your life. In those simple words, she made me realize something that I guess I had never realized. We tend to look at other people and think they've got it better than we in various sundry different ways. But she was reminding me of how God's grace has always been a part of my life. I had parents who, despite their foibles, they had a real blessing. And that was a commitment to make sure I was united with God through Jesus Christ shortly after my birth through baptism. It's the simple answer, but it is the glorious answer. And oftentimes it's the simple answers that get right by us. Because as you alluded to in your own life, we oftentimes want God to tell us, what do I have to do to be saved? Give me the steps that I can accomplish for what purpose? So that I get the glory and not God. But you see, what God does for our salvation brings all glory to Him. As St. Paul said here, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know if I answered your question or not.
I don't either, because I know the answer, but it took me some years to find it. And I guess only the person who is in that position that I described can answer that question. I do remember that the feeling of that moment as I was reading Romans 7 seems similar to me to the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he is quite confident in his doing and wants probably to hear an affirmation that his doing is sufficient. And when he approaches the Savior on the basis of the law and does not get that affirmation, he goes away sorrowful.
Yep.
I left Romans chapter 7 sorrowful. And when you get to 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. I was not in a position to see the glorious gospel and the majesty of that thing because I was still looking at me. Mm-hmm. And since Paul had not given me that three-step program to lift myself out of my own wretchedness, I went away sorrowful. Well, since then, I've come to realize that there is no three-step program.
Or 40-day whatever.
Or whatever. You know. No, there is. It does not exist, never has, never will. And that's why Paul says thanks be to God, because he is our substitute.
But you know, Chuck, it just occurred to me, while indeed there is no 7-day or 40-day or X, there is a 3-day program by which we are saved.
Friday, Saturday, Sunday.
You got it. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That three-day entombment following his sacrificial crucifixion, from which he arose from the dead in triumphant victory over sin, Satan, and death itself, and from which he now declares to us, what I have done, my holy life, my innocent suffering, my crucifixion death, my triumphant resurrection, belongs to you, to me, to all who by Spirit-given faith acknowledge, trust, believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Now, one of the reasons I was disappointed on that day, and one of the reasons some people listening to us today are disappointed, is because the thing that we're after is the resolution of the frustration, the resolution of the tension. That can be exhausting. Fighting that sinful inclination, that sinful flesh, that can be exhausting. And as we get to the end of this chapter, Paul concludes by saying, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And in the wake of all this revelation in Romans, that there is frustration, there is tension, there is simultaneously saint and sinner, that's all been overcome in Jesus Christ. But in this life, you're still going to live in this frustration.
Absolutely. And you
some
know,
people are disappointed.
Well, and I'm sad to know, and you're correct. And to some degree, quite frankly, even I experienced that disappointment, to be brutally honest. But you know, as we struggle through this life with that tension, it's really a blessing. It's really a good thing. If we lose that tension, I fear that we then are on the brink of, if not having already fallen, away from the realization that it's not me.
Apostasy.
Apostasy. Exactly right. Thank you. Thank you. So thank God for the tension.
So if we could have three frustration-free days in a row, I mean, truly frustration-free, we probably would say, you know what, God, we'd straighten our ties and we'd say, I think I don't need you anymore. I think I got a handle on this, and I'll be just fine.
And isn't that what the Israelites did constantly in the Old Testament? You know, they got strong and mighty and powerful and said, goodbye, God. Thanks for being around. And as soon as that happened, they went down. You know, God got their attention. I tell you, in my own life, Chuck, when things are going very well, very excitingly beautiful, that's when I start looking over my shoulder. I get
frightened.
You're
a wise man.
I get frightened because it's at those times that I anticipate that God will allow, if not even send something into my life to once again drive me to my knees and back to Him in fervent, energetic prayer and confidence.
Have you found this to be true? I'm just curious. That moving through the cycles of life, and you go through a valley, maybe even a hard valley that leaves a little bit of a mark or a scar on you. Eventually you come out of that valley and you go back to the mountaintop. And when you get to the mountaintop, you forget about the valley. You forget about what it felt like. You remember it, but its lessons begin to be lost. And you begin again to think, I think I can do this.
You know what? Boy, this is great. Just yesterday, I had a lady drop into my office unannounced to talk about some issues in her life. And in the course of our conversation, we reminded each other of the value of weekly participation in worship. And you just hit it on the nose. We need that constant ongoing weekly, if not more frequently, which is why we encourage daily devotions as well, drinking from the wellspring of Jesus Christ so that we don't lose sight of or we don't become forgetful of the mercy and grace of God that are absolutely essential for our health and well-being spiritually as well as emotionally, physically, relationally, and all of those entities.
What's the difference between dragging myself to church another time so that I can see if I can add another notch on my belt as I'm trying to work my way to the perfection that Jesus said we needed to have? What's the difference between that and the privilege of being able to get to go to church, to go up the mountaintop, to come out of the valley of the past week and at least spend some time on the mountaintop?
I would submit, I would offer, I would suggest that a combination of the two is where at least I'm at. Chuck, I don't enjoy going to church all the time.
That's kind of shocking coming from
the
pastor.
Well, you know, I sometimes wonder if God led me into the ministry so that I would have to be in church all the time. Now, I hope I have enough time to resolve all this.
About 90 seconds.
Oh, my goodness. Okay. God knows our weak, frail humanness. He knows what is best for us, and He provides what is best for us in order to preserve us unto eternal life with Him in heaven. The fact that I don't enjoy doing something is never the reason for doing it or not doing it. But the knowledge, the realization of its health and goodness and blessing for me. I know that going to church, that hearing His Word, read from the Bible, in the liturgy, dining on Christ's body and blood, are means by which God continues to hold me close to Him, to strengthen me, even though I maybe didn't want to get up and go to church on that given Sunday. But now, simply to answer your question, it's one of attitude. Why am I going? For many people, they go because, as you said, they think they have to notch another notch in their belt of self-righteousness to get right with God. No! We go to church because we're not right with God except through that which is proclaimed to us in church, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I make that point also in my sermon this coming Sunday.
You just about preached your whole sermon here.
Well, how Pastor Cole, Pastor Marks, and I constantly remind the people that the substance of our health and vitality is Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, our Savior.
Well, we're out of time.
Oh, my goodness. I still claim that you have a fast clock around here.
Pastor Henrik was wondering if he had enough gas in his tank to get through this hour, and here we are done already. Thank you so much, sir.
Thank you.
Where are you going to lunch today? Do you know yet?
Well, since we just got back from vacation, we're probably going to head back to Perryville and not do a lunch today.
Yeah, just go back and get rested up.
That's right.
Good idea.
Yeah.
Pastor Stefan Wismar is next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.